I want to thank the pastor for his kind welcome to Ale Nai. It's a real joy to have been with you for these very special Thanksgiving services over the weekend. We've enjoyed ourselves and appreciated so immensely to be here with you. And this afternoon, Ale Nai went to see the oldest member in the church, Mrs. Ali Kernaghan, who's been a good friend for so many, many years. Some 50 years, as a matter of fact, and how lovely it was to see her, and we were reminiscing on all kinds of things, and the ups and downs of life, and how quickly time goes in. So it was lovely to see her. And she would have loved to have been here today, but because she hasn't been too well physically, she's certainly with us in spirit. And it's good to see you folk, and good to have your fellowship as well. Now, we're going to read from the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 8. Acts of the Apostles, chapter 8. Because we're looking at the theme of the church aflame. Something great is going on. And that's where the focus and our attention has been last night and this morning. And we want to continue that. We've not been able to cover everything, obviously, because of the time scale and all the rest of it, but we're looking at something great is going on. Four marks of the New Testament church that show us something very, very special. So we're reading then in Acts chapter 8, and it begins the chapter just after Stephen has been stoned to death by the mob, and this is what we read in the first verse. And Saul, who later was to become the Apostle Paul, approved of his execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the region of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church, and entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. And Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. The crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip. And when they heard him and saw the signs that he did, for unclean spirits crying out with a loud voice came out of many who had them. Many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was great joy in that city. We know that God will, as he always does, bless the public reading of Scripture. Let's pray for a moment, shall we? Father, we just thank you afresh for this evening and for these days when we've been able to celebrate your love and your care, your greatness and your glory. And we pray that as we turn to your word for a short while now, that you would just draw near to us again. And as we draw near to you, we know that you know every heart and every life and every family. You know the situations that we find ourselves in. For some of us, Lord, we are in good spirit and life is not too bad at the moment, but we don't know what's around the corner. For others of us, Lord, life is difficult and a struggle. But we thank you, Father, for the Lord Jesus and all that he is and all that he means to us. And we pray that as we share in his word, that you would graciously draw near and through the word of God touch our lives. We ask this in the Savior's name. Amen. Amen. Church aflame then has been our theme. And we've been looking at this little word great in the Acts of the Apostles. The word is the word megas there. And we said last evening that so often the young folk talk about something being mega. Well, they used to do that. I don't know whether they do that as much now. But we mentioned last evening and this morning that there are at least four greats in the book of Acts concerning the New Testament church. When we finish, we've only been able to look in detail at two of them, but I certainly would commend the others to you as you think through the scripture. We were thinking about great power. In chapter 4, verse 33, where there was strength. Then this morning we were thinking about great grace. Verse 33 also, where there was a sweetness among the people of God. And then in chapter 5, though we haven't been able to think about it there, there's a series of messages just in this one story. We read that in the early church there, as well as power, as well as grace, there was great fear. And that expression occurs twice in chapter 5. There was that realization that you cannot play the church game. That you can't go through the motions of saying that you're following Jesus, yet your heart is from him. Far from him. And in that particular chapter, it's a very searching chapter. Ananias and Sapphira are dealt very severely by God because they were depending on outward show and outward resolve instead of an inner heart that was real and sincere and genuine. It's certainly a powerful chapter. But we come tonight to this particular chapter that we've just read, or part of it anyway, whereas we've thought about great power, that strength, and great grace, that sweetness, and great fear, that submission, where the church submitted themselves to God, to this lovely phrase here, great joy. Where there is song, where there is song, there was great joy in that city. Now you know, folks, whatever happens to you and I in life, it is still possible for us to have great joy. There's all the difference in the world, you see, between joyfulness and happiness. Do you remember the old song? I don't think it was in Redemption of Hymnal. Happiness, happiness, the greatest gift that I possess. If you know who sang that, please let me know later, because I will observe that you're as worldly as I am. Happiness then is one thing, but joy is another. You see, the word happiness comes from an old Anglo-Saxon word, which literally means to hap, which conveys the idea that if our circumstances are okay, and if life certainly is pretty reasonable, and all the various things within our personal orbit are enabling us to have a spirit whereby we're not feeling too bad, because it haps to us, then that produces a happiness. A number of years ago, there were a number of young folk, particularly in America, who went along to happenings. If you remember that, you really are getting on a bit. Because the young folk were going to these various groups, some of them extremely large, and they'd be singing, and there'd be camaraderie, and some of the things that weren't good, but because of the happening there, because of the things that happened, they would have that lift. But you know as well as I, folks, that life is not always like that. It's not, as they say in the Hebrew, hunky-dory for us, you know. There are difficulties and pressures. And there are circumstances that come to us that don't induce within our lives a nice feeling. They hit us hard. Eileen and I have a great interest, as I'm sure you have, in the persecuted church. And in the little blue prayer book, there was this thought and comment just the other day. It said this, Lord, make us willing to cope with the surprises of life, and whatever they are, to keep going. That, to a large extent, stunned me. Because we don't know, do we, what's around that corner. We don't know what circumstances just revolutionize and change our lives. That knock us for six. And we find it at times extremely difficult to cope. So joy is different from happiness. Because whatever circumstances we may go through, knowing that God is with us and in us, then we can face it. Although it is very, very hard. One of the challenges of Scripture is this. Concerning the blessed Lord Jesus, it says, who for the joy that was set before him, what? Endured the cross. Endured the cross. So happiness is different from joy. And here we come to the church in the New Testament where they experienced Great joy. A lot was happening. In the beginning of the chapter, as we read there, Saul of Tarsus was ravaging the church, and it seemed that for a while that it was going to be obliterated. But yet, within that church that Philip went down to visit, there was genuine joy. And I know that in my pastoral work, and it's good to see Pastor Hammy Moore with us tonight and have the pastors last evening sharing with us, and for yourselves as well, during our lifetime, time and time again, we've drawn alongside folk who've been really going through the mill. And yet in spite of that, the joy of the Lord, as we read in Nehemiah, is their strength. So what does this chapter tell us then about this business of great joy? Well, now notice in verses 1 to 3, we have the church under fire. It really is being attacked. In verse 1, there is persecution, so much so that the church is scattered, they're on the run. In verse 2, there is pain, for godly men buried this amazing Christian gentleman, Stephen, and oh, they felt the pain of all that. And the persecution and the pain were very, very real. And then in verse 3, we read that there was also pressure. Paul, or Saul, rather than call that name, sought to persecute the church. And so the church of Jesus Christ really is under a tremendous amount of pressure. Persecution, pain, pressure. And when we come to these particular verses, we discover something of prison. The church is under fire. Is it different today? The weapons that the enemy uses are perhaps greatly different. But when you and I make our stand for the Lord Jesus Christ and our stand for what the Bible teaches us regarding morality, and we all fail, we know that only too well, we finally realize that we're under pressure. And you know what amuses me as well as amazes me that so many folk talk about tolerance, but they are tolerant about anything other than Christianity. That if you say within your own heart, no, that's not what I want, that's not what I need, that's not what I feel is biblical, then you get called a bigot. And thinking about grace this morning, graciously, I don't like that. I don't like that. We're certainly under fire, and we're being marginalized. And therefore, more than ever, we've got to say, Lord, what are you doing here? How are your plans working out? What is my role, our role, in the work of God? We thank God for the work of God over 100 years in Monkstown Baptist, but over the next number of years, if the Lord Jesus doesn't come back fairly soon, what is our role in the community? To stand for the gospel and all that it means. But we recognize that the church is under fire. We can do and respond in two ways. Get all morbid about it and sit in the corner like little Jack Horner and eat our plum pudding miserably. Or we can honestly say, Lord, in love and in grace and with understanding, I want to make my stand. There was great joy in that city, even although the church was under pressure. Then notice the second thing here, that the Christians in that era, in that time, were under orders. Notice the development of thought here. There's so much in it, but I leave it with you just as sort of bullet points, as it were. In chapter 1, verse 8, to chapter 8, verse 1, the church are closed in. You see, Jesus has said there in Acts chapter 1, I want you to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea and Samaria and to the utmost parts of the earth. The time goes in, and when we come to chapter 8, where are they? They're still in Jerusalem. Now, God is doing some wonderful things in Jerusalem. The church is growing wonderfully in Jerusalem through the power of the Spirit's work and through the redeeming work of the Savior. But really, God knows that they are closed in, that they are quite content to be where they are in Jerusalem, and yet that's not what God wants for them. It is so easy, isn't it, to be content. To pull up our drawbridge and say, well, Lord, we'll just wait for the coming of Jesus and try to live for you the best that we can and muddle through. But the church are under orders. They're closed in. And then in verse 1 we read that being closed in, they are pushed out. The word that's used there is the word scattered. And it was God who scattered them. You see, the easiest thing in the world is to be a Christian in a kind of cozy environment. To just live among God's people, to go to work or do whatever you do in school or whatever the case might be, university. But the easiest thing in the world is just to be content with what you have and do your own thing and wait for the Lord coming back. But here is God stirring up the nest. And like the eagle that the Old Testament talks about, the eagle disturbs the youngster within the nest to move. So often we talk of outreach today, but so much of our evangelism is in drag, dragging people in. One of the great blessings, certainly during my time here, was the tent mission with the Reverend Sam Workman. And my, during that month, there were so many people that found the Lord, and for nearly a year in that church in Abbots Cross and our own church here, in Monkstown, nearly every week someone was converted. They found the Savior. Those were great days. I buried my dear brother Sam just a few years ago, and it wasn't long before I buried him. I said, Sam, in the day in which we live, perhaps we should have another tent mission. And he had a twinkle in his eye, and he said, Val, I would love to do that, but we live in a different day. And we do. And God has got to sometimes stir the nest that we might move out into community and make an impact. You see, the message of the gospel, the cross that our young sister was singing about there a few moments ago, the message never changes, but the methods do. How are we going to communicate the gospel of the Lord Jesus to a dying people? So often our evangelism is like fishing in a swimming pool. There are no fish there to get a hold of. And so the church were closed in, but God pushed them out. And I don't know about you folks, but I know within my own life that I don't like to be pushed out of the nest. Imagine that this is a nest and the eaglets there are just sitting there. They're not long born and mum or dad comes and feeds them every day. And so they sit in the nest and they're really enjoying what they're receiving. And then the day comes when mother eagle comes along and begins to push the eaglets in another direction altogether. And because the eaglets have been pushed in that direction, from what I can understand, though I've never been up on a high rock where they usually are, from what I can understand, they don't like it. They don't like to be pushed about. They don't like to be stirred. And yet stirring is often God's way of moving us according to His plan. Is there someone here this weekend and the Lord is stirring your nest? Maybe through health, maybe through circumstances, maybe through various relationships, but you know that God is stirring your nest. And maybe someone is thinking, what about Christian work? I'm doing what I can in Monkstown, but is the Lord directing me to do something else? But naturally, we don't like to be stirred and pushed. But the church are under orders. They are closed in and they are pushed out. And then in verses 4 to 5 of this chapter, they begin to stand up for what God wants. You see, the gospel is, rightly so, a going concern. You need to stand up and be counted, don't we? I'm not saying that we should be belligerent or push others around, not by any means. We need that great grace that we might bring such a gospel to a needy people. But oh, how we need to make our stand. It is the live fish that swim against the stream and the dead fish that go with the stream. And so often we can so easily be brought to the point where we say, why bother? Why sign a petition against this and that and the other in Parliament? Why do something with regard to the church being persecuted in North Korea? And it's the easiest thing in the world to settle for second best. Folks, we've got to do something about it. And I'm sure that many of you are. And you see, the church are under orders to go out with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a great gospel that we share, isn't it? The good news of God's salvation. To share with others and to tell to others that the Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. He didn't only live that perfect life, which was wonderful, and did that wonderful teaching that was incredible, and lived the kind of life that is a role model for anyone. No, Jesus came, as well as doing all those things, to die on a cross. The old rugged cross is God's greatest barrier to hell for those of us that will make the Lord our trust. The church are under orders to share the gospel. But notice the third thing here. It's this. The city is under blessing. There was great joy in that city. This young man, Philip, I do think that Philip is underrated. You have on the one side the Apostle Peter, of course, and eventually Saul of Tarsus gets converted, and you've got another big P there, though neither of the men considered themselves as big P's, but Paul on the one side and Peter on the other side, and you've got Philip right in the middle. I'm sure you know the meaning of the word Philip. You might not know the meaning of the word Val, who does, but I'm sure you know the meaning of the word Philip, a lover of horses. I don't know whether you're a lover of horses, brother. You're not. I agree with you, I'm not too keen myself. But here is Philip, who may not be in life a lover of horses, but he's a lover of Jesus. And he wants to share this message with those in need. Now notice what the scripture says here. In verse 6, we discover that they are hearing the messengers. The crowds are listening to what Philip is saying. For what Philip is saying. It's difficult more than ever to get people to listen to what you're saying. It can be easily said, well, I'm listening, but I'm not really paying attention. Which husband would say that to his wife? I'm listening, dear. But she would say, are you really paying attention? You know. But here as Philip shares the message, folk begin to listen. They begin to latch on to what he's saying. The message of God's salvation to personally know Jesus. That's what Christianity is all about. To realize that by nature we are sinners. To realize that on the cross Jesus took our sin and our hell. And to realize with our own hearts that we need him as our Savior. We want to know him. A number of years ago in the church when we were here, we had a group called the 20s to 40s. In fact, there are some here like myself who are no longer 20 to 40. But let me tell you, quite a number of you know this story, but it underscores this whole business of knowing God. That it was Christmas time and we had a 20 to 40s evening in one of the hotels nearby, and we had a good time of fellowship together, a good time of fun, and a good meal, and then we had some games, and there was one game where you were split into two particular groups and given a number, and a plate would be spun. And when your number was called, you had to move from where you were to get a hold of the plate, and if you beat the person that you were against with the same number, then you won the point. Now, English was given a number. I'm not exactly sure what the number was. But I knew that on the other side, there was a young fella in the church here that was as fit as a fiddle, who was a great mover, and I knew that I wasn't going to get to the plate before him. So sitting on the edge of the chair, and the numbers were called, and eventually my number came up, and with great enthusiasm, I bolted from the chair to where the plate was, and hola, I beat him to the dish that I got there and won the point. Was I glad? Problem was, and some of you will know this because you were there, that in the grabbing of the plate, my left leg moved in an awkward direction. And so the young folk had to help me up and sit me on a chair. My, what a humiliating experience. It was Saturday evening. The following day I was in this pulpit and I couldn't stand. I was on a chair trying to preach the word of God, doing my best as one would, you know. And then dear Billy Kerrigan said to me after the services, he said, "Val, you need to go and see Bobby McGregor up the Shankill Road. And I'll take you." So he called for me. Following day did Billy, and he took me up to the Shankill Road. And we went into Bobby's house and up the stairs. And we were able to get right in without any bother this particular morning. And then Bobby, that amazing man, with his hands would go around various people and massage them and do this and that, and there was oohs and ahs and yells and screams, which I thought was extremely funny until he came to get a hold of me. And he told me that I'd somehow was affected in my leg with five tendons that were put out. I didn't know what a tendon was. But he did his job and put three of the five tendons back in. I had also been to the hospital and they were talking about operations which I didn't fancy. And I was able to walk down the stairs with Billy and it was great. I felt much better. I had to go and see Bobby McGregor the following week and I was able to go there under my own steam and I came up the stairs hobbling somewhat and as I got to the top there, there were a number of seats and Bobby's little room was packed out and I couldn't get in. And I sat next to a gentleman that I thought I knew. I thought he was a treasurer of a particular church and I recognized treasurers and we got in conversation and I said to him, "Do you know Monkstown Baptist Church?" "Oh," he said, "I do." I said, "Do you know the pastor of Monkstown Baptist Church?" "Oh," he said, "I do." Now I'm sitting next to him. "I do." And I said to him, "Are you sure?" "Oh," he says, "Yes." He said, "Val English and I are good friends. As a matter of fact," he said, "we are just like that. Just like that." Well, I was trying to hide all the humor that was pent up in my heart, you know. Really was. The shout came next, though I was there first. He was able to get in before me, and I'm glad that he did, because I sat in that particular area laughing my head off. Bobby, God bless him, did his wonderful work on me. And I thought to myself, regarding this dear man, what was in him to say, "I know Monkstown. I know Val English. And we are just like that"? What were the reasons he said those things? I do not know. But honestly, folks, I thought there are a number of folk who say, "I know God. And I know the place where God is supposed to meet with people in the local church. And God and I really are just like that." But I've met so many folk who although they say, I know God, don't know Him. And the important thing for each one of us, when we hear the message of God, is to say, Lord, I know my need, I'm aware of my need, and I need to do something about it. And so Philip shares the message, and they hear the messengers. In verse 6, they not only hear the messengers, but they see the miracles. God is working mightily. We don't see much of the miraculous these days in our particular part of the world. I remember when I was in Sudan a number of years ago, there was a lovely pastor there who said to me on one occasion, he said, Val, he said, our God over here is bigger than your God over there. I know what he meant. And if you know anything about what God is doing in various Muslim lands, through dreams and visions, God is speaking to so many people. Lives are being touched. I remember going to a particular church to preach, and I met this lady, and she and I walked together to the church, and she said, Val, she said, I hope nothing supernatural happens in the church today. And I thought to myself, when considering that we're going to meet a supernatural God, I hope there is. I know where she was coming from, because there are a number of folk, you know, who take things to great extreme. They believe that it's God's will to heal everybody. They believe that they're just going to pray and that everything will be wonderful. And far be it from me to doubt their sincerity, far be it from me. But God so often doesn't work like that. I love that situation in Daniel 3. Do you remember when Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are going through the fiery furnace? And these words I repeat time and time again, you know. These three boys say, God can deliver. Then they say, God will deliver. But then they say, but if He doesn't deliver, then it's in His hands. And you transliterate that into the whole area of healing, for example. God can heal, no problem at all. God will heal, no problem at all in His plan and purpose. But He doesn't always do it. In this New Testament scene, there was a tremendous demonstration of the supernatural power of God. And they saw miracles happen in their day. And it was a special manifestation from the Lord Himself in creating a supernatural work that we call miracle. The greatest miracle that anyone can ever know is the miracle of a changed life. And there was a dear man in the northeast of England where we come from who said to me on one occasion, he said, Val, they say that God doesn't work miracles, but he said He did in our home because He changed beer bottles into furniture. And He did that. So they heard the message and they saw the miracles. God was at work. And then lastly in verse 6, we read this, that they obeyed the word there. They obeyed the message. They encountered the messengers. They saw the miracles. But they obeyed the message. It tells us here that they paid close attention. The literal rendering of that is this. They listened intently. God did a wonderful work in their lives. The church under fire, the Christians under orders, and the city was under blessing because of what God was doing. And there was great joy. On our anniversary services, perhaps there may be one person here who's saying, Lord, I want to be available to You to do whatever You want me to do, and if it means disturbing my nest, I'll respond. Or perhaps there's one person here that says, I thought I knew God. I made a profession. I signed on the dotted line. I went out to the front. None of these things are bad within themselves, obviously. But have I got a changed life? and does the power of the cross of Christ and the Lord Jesus' resurrection from the dead, does it have an impact in my heart and in my life? And if tonight, dear friends, you've been thinking with me on these verses, and one thing you do know, that you've not got to change life. If your religion doesn't change you, change the religion. But we're not talking about religion tonight. We're talking about the good news of God's salvation. And because of that, there was great joy in the city. In a mission hall in Belfast a number of years ago that I knew extremely well, there was a fellow this particular evening who gave his life to Christ, who repented of sin and said, "I'm sorry for the life that I've lived. I was brought up in a Christian home and my mother prayed for me, but I didn't trust Christ. I didn't get to know God, and I've done that tonight." And the two of us came out of the back room. I will not forget this. And we're walking down the aisle there in the mission hall, and he looked up to the ceiling, what I thought. And this is what he said, "Mommy, I hope you can see me now. I've just got saved." It's one of those moments that you never forget. Great joy. Great joy. Someone has said that we have done something in our 21st century which the New Testament believers would have never realized or believed. "What is that?" said someone else. "We have made Christianity dull." To be a follower of Jesus Christ with everything, with all its pressures and problems and difficulties, the best life in this world and in the next is to know that we are saved, that we are following the Savior. And when we know that, whatever may happen to us, there will be great joy. Let's pray together before we finish. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for these days together in fellowship, in celebration, in friendship. And we thank you, Father, for the joy of just being together for these couple of days. We thank you for the folk here in Monkstown, Lord, and we bless you for those that in the past have stood for you in a difficult time, and Lord, they are now in your heaven. So many of their faces flash before us right now, and we thank you for them. We thank you for the pastors and for the elders and deacons and for so many folk involved in the work of church here in Monkstown. We bless your name. We thank you for our present pastor here, Lord, and pray that you would just encourage him. But we ask our Father that you would help us to be real with you, to not wear the mask, but to say honestly and openly that to know Christ is far, far better. So maybe tonight, Lord, someone in the gathering, young or older, this particular evening will be the evening when they will, for the first time, get to know Jesus. Oh God, oh God, answer prayer. Amen.